The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
Man, you may be seated and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. For the next five Sundays, from today until the Sunday after Christmas Day, Pastor Ricky and I will be doing a little short series called He is Worthy of Praise, a prelude to Christmas, looking in Luke chapters 1 and 2 of the events that prepared the way for the birth of the Messiah, for the birth of the Son of God, the God-man. You know, we enter into this season, and even in our culture, it is the most celebrated season of the year. And we are going to recognize here on Christmas the most celebrated birth in human history, the most anticipated birth before His coming, and the most celebrated since. You know, truly, we can simply say that because God became man and dwelt among us, that we have much to celebrate, and He is worthy of all praise. However, His coming, His birth, was merely the beginning of the ministry and work that He wanted to do. But God prepared the way for a world to accept or reject Jesus as the way of salvation. And the first couple chapters of Luke talk about how God is preparing the way. Marketing is critical. I've been engaged in marketing before, and one of the things you learn in marketing is you've got to know your market. You've got to know what they want and what they need. And if you don't have a market, you've got to create a market, because your product is not going to go very far if no one knows about it or no one is interested in it. Now, Apple has done a pretty good job of that with the iPhone. I'd have you lift your iPhone up, but we don't need to do that. But it was back in 2007 when Steve Jobs announced the iPhone, and with much media fanfare and a lot of attention of how they were going to take all of our little devices and pull them into one that would actually fit in your hand, and you didn't need a case, and it would go in your pocket, and it was going to revolutionize the world. And then in the course of time before its launch, there was another announcement that came from Steve Jobs that they were actually going to allow anybody, I'm talking anybody, could create apps that could go onto that iPhone. And they were putting the power of the device into the hands of the people. And though that just created much more fanfare and announcement. And when the iPhone was ultimately introduced on June 29th of 2007, they sold 1 million in the first 74 days of launch. And that was success. But do you realize that since its launch, over 13 billion iPhones have been sold? We would say they did a pretty good job marketing that little device. 1995, Coca-Cola thought that New Coke was the answer to everybody's woes. Some of you aren't young enough to know about one of the most devastating events in the history of America. When Coca-Cola, because people were preferring Pepsi over their brand, they changed Coke. And it was introduced to an onslaught of refusal and rejection. And in a matter of months, they brought back Classic Coke because New Coke did not hit the mark of their audience. But my all-time favorite is when a group of intelligent beings got together and thought, people like Cheetos, people like lip balm. Let's combine Cheetos flavored lip balm. America will love this new product idea. Having sold none, because nothing says more like I love you than a kiss with Cheeto flavored lips, after merely a month, the product was pulled. Now, we could go on and talk about in the marketing world what makes for a successful marketing plan and what makes for failure. However, God works quite differently than our traditional marketers. God actually wrote the book on true marketing, eternal marketing, and what God has done from the beginning is He has actually created the people to whom He was going to come. He actually created mankind, sixth day of creation. He created man and woman to praise and glorify Him. But because of rejection, God later rose up a man, Abraham, because he would bring a nation. He would rise up another people. Through those people, there would be praise and worship that would come to him. And through them, all the world would be blessed. As a nation, they rejected God. God always rose up a remnant through history. God would restore. They would fail. They would reject in unbelief. And again, God would continue to work. And he came to the point where God, before the birth of Jesus, before the fullness of time, completion of time, that perfect moment when his son would be introduced to this earth, he had yet prepared his people to receive or reject that king. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, what we know as the announcement of the coming birth of John the Baptist to his parents, to his father Zechariah, and ultimately to his mother Elizabeth, in that declaration or proclamation of his birth, we simply think of it as, Luke recording for us some of the events that took place before the birth of John, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. However, what we see at deeper look in Luke chapter 1 is that he is outlining for us, Luke the author under inspiration, is outlining the people to whom God is sending his son. He is preparing a people for the introduction of his son into this world, when God would come and dwell among us. Now let's look at Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord, but they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. And when his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people were praying outside. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John." Now it's interesting first to note that even the names of the characters in this story. Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered. Elizabeth means God is my oath, or God is my promise. And John means God, Yahweh is gracious. Even the names of the characters in this story point to the fact that God is at work. God has not forgotten his people. God has made a promise, and God in his grace will fulfill that promise which he has made. All of this now in preparing and rising up a people from whom a remnant will receive him, but a people who need him, ultimately, who will reject him. First, the representatives of the people. We know that there is this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, serving in the priesthood. And the way the things went is you didn't serve there 24/7 year-round. When your time came, you would go for just a matter of weeks, and your service would be assigned his group, and there were a number of different groups that had different responsibilities, Abijah's division, part of working in the temple itself. And then they would actually say, all right, someone needs to burn incense today. They burned incense before the morning sacrifice and after the evening sacrifice. So at one of those two, they would draw lots, and Zechariah, just by chance, happened to be the guy that was going in that day, probably a once-in-a-lifetime thing, because it was by lot. He'd probably never done it before, probably would never do it again. This was his only moment. He would be the one to go in and burn that incense on the altar before God. And that incense, as he was burning it in this story, then God sends his angel Gabriel, who comes and announces to him that his wife, who has been barren, is going to have a son. His name will be John. He'll be the forerunner. He will be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, the fulfillment of one coming, Elijah, who would then make a way for the people, lead them to repentance, restore them in relationship, and ultimately present them to the Messiah who would be their deliverer. Their son promised to them would be this one. Now, it's no mistake that they're both priests. It's mentioned Zechariah is a priest, and even Elizabeth was from the family of priests, because these characters are serving not just God wanting us to know about John the Baptizer's parents, but God wanting us to know that this couple represents the people to whom God comes. Who are the people that need the coming Messiah? Who are the people that are longing for the coming Messiah? Who are the ones that are going to be presented with the coming Messiah? They represent those people. And there are three characteristics in the text we just read that outlines exactly who are the people that God has sent his son to save. First of all, these people lack the deliverance of God. That first phrase we read, Herod was king of Judea. Now, Luke, in his detailed writing as a researcher, left nothing out. Everything that Luke mentions in his writings is important because he does not have any fluff in his writing. He gets to the point and everything matters. In that statement, Herod was king of Judea, was very clear to every Jew who read that, everyone who understands the history and the promises to Israel, that Israel still lacked the deliverance of God. The king of God, God's man from the line of David, was not sitting on the throne. They were not free. They were not liberated. They were not enjoying God's intention for them as a people. They were still, although having been delivered by Babylon back to their land, were still, in a sense, captive to others as a people. And they lacked deliverance. Now, Herod, although he was the king of the Jews, was not a Jew himself, although he converted to Judaism because the people that he ruled would expect that. He was actually an Edomite. He actually got the job because he was appointed by the Roman Senate to be the king of the Jews, and he did not like the Jews. He did not enjoy the Jews. He persecuted the Jews. He was a self-centered, egotistical man who even butchered his own family members if they were ever a threat to his throne and his rule. He's known as Herod the Great, not because he was a great man, but he was a great builder. In fact, he was the one who built the temple, even the temple that Jesus would have ministered in, and that one of the wonders of the world of its time. A great builder of cities and ports and structures and palaces and fortresses, but he was not a great man. He was not a Jewish man. He was not of the line of David. But he represented the fact that as a people, we still lacked deliverance. Tonight begins Hanukkah, at sundown tonight. This Jewish holiday actually celebrates some of the events that took place in the years just prior to what we read in Luke chapter 1. See, during the time of silence from the end of Malachi's prophecy before the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah, during these almost 500 years of no one hearing from God, it became clear that as a people, they were not autonomous and they still did not have a true deliverer. They were the time that, of course, the Persians, who allowed them to return to the land, rebuild their temple, their walls. Then there were the Greeks that ruled over them. There was a Seleucid Empire, part of the Greek fragment empire that ruled over this area. And it was Antiochus Epiphanes who actually came in. He outlawed Judaism. It was a sentence of death if you were to circumcise your children. They did not allow for the worship to take place in the temple. In fact, he went in and they sacrificed pigs on the high altar and they desecrated the altar so that the Jews could not perform their ceremonial ritual. He persecuted, he slaughtered the Jews. He was one who hated them. This brought to an uprising, the Maccabees. You may have heard about them. Maybe you once had a Bible that had a couple of books about Maccabees and you read about them. And in this story, the group of priests who rose up in rebellion against that Seleucid Empire, they ultimately had some autonomy. They set up a kingdom, but that kingdom was a kingdom of priests. It was still not from the line of David, from the line of Judah. And they ruled for a time, and then they actually looked to Rome. Rome actually then came in, and Rome was the one who ruled at this time. So when this was written, when the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were representing the people of Israel needed the deliverance of God. They were longing for the deliverance of God. But yet, they were hopeless because of the second characteristic. They lacked the revelation of God. You know, even Zechariah's response to everything the angel Gabriel said, he said, well, how can I know this? And of course, it's kind of ironic that Gabriel kind of looks around like, well, I'm an angel. I've miraculously appeared before you. I serve God. I came from his side to share this message with you. What do you mean? How can you know this? And then the angel struck him to be silent, unable to speak, until the fulfillment of this prophecy and promise with John's birth. But the striking Zechariah silent was more than just the fact that he was being punished because he didn't believe the angel's prophecy. Again, Zechariah was representing the people. Zechariah was struck silent for his disbelief. Just as the people of Israel had not heard from God for over 500 years, for up to 500 years because of their disbelief. Turn back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is pretty easy to find because it's the last book of the Old Testament. And we often don't ask you to spin somewhere because it would lose you in Psalms. But hopefully you can find Malachi chapter 3. But in Malachi chapter 3, when you begin looking at what God has promised from the last prophet, in verse 15, well, let's go to verse 14. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? So now we can be arrogant to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and escape. In these two verses, Malachi the prophet is saying that you as a people, when you don't hear from God, begin to conclude yourself what is right and what is wrong. It was prophesied that after Malachi's time, that the people would begin to turn away from God. And it was during this 400 some years of silence with no revelation from God that the Pharisees developed as a group. The Sadducees developed as a group. The Essenes developed as a group. The Zealots would develop as a group. Different fragments which in Judaism would grow during these years of silence because people were seeking. They were seeking something. They were seeking to hear from God. They were longing for his deliverance, but they had no revelation from God. And what happened is everyone began to serve for himself. Those who were wicked began to say that that which is wrong is right. Those that were right began to say that that is right is wrong. And there was a confusion amongst God's people because the lack of revelation leads people to seek in their own demise. You know, we live in a day where it's much the same. First of all, every man, woman, and child that's ever been born, has been born needing to be delivered. We're born in sin. We're born in sin. We're lost in sin. And from the moment of our conception, there's a need for deliverance. And when we don't have revelation of God's truth, what does man do instinctively? Man begins to create something to give him hope. Religions are developed. False teachers rise on the scene. People begin to give people a false hope because they are seeking for anything and everything. And that's exactly what happened during these years of silence. You take away the revelation of God, people will be lost and people will be wandering. In fact, in Amos, the prophet Amos prophesied it would happen. You don't need to turn there. You'll never find Amos in time. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 says, look, the days are coming. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I'll send famine through the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and roam from north to east, seeking the word of the Lord. It was during this time that God, because of their disbelief, because the people of Israel had rejected him, he brought upon them silence. That is why Gabriel, when Zechariah says, how will I know this to be true? Because of his disbelief, representing the people, he was struck silent until it would happen. And what the angel was saying to Zechariah, what Luke and God's inspiration is saying to us, is that as a people who need deliverance, there is going to be a time that God is going to reveal to us that which is true. And until that time of God's revelation, we are not to seek after what we would find ourselves. We're not to develop the answers that we think are our own, because that will simply keep us from responding to the truth. But even promised in Malachi chapter 3, it says in verse 16, and at that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord took notice and listened, and so a book of remembrance was written before him. Remember what I said Zechariah's name means? Yahweh remembers. Prophet Malachi chapter 3 said, God will remember. And even though he has been silent, and even though his people have wandered far from truth, God has not forgotten them. And then when the moment of revelation returns, when God begins to speak, silence is broken, they'll have an opportunity to respond to what that God has. You know, they lacked deliverance. We lack deliverance. They lacked revelation. Man left to themselves. does not have the answers or truth in our own hearts. We lack truth. We lack the gospel. We lack the same. But the third characteristic is they lacked the blessing of God. In verse 25, even Elizabeth, after she was pregnant, she said, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." Zechariah and Elizabeth were also representing the people of Israel by being barren. Now, this is not a simple fact of there was a woman who was trying to have a child and wasn't able to, and so God intervened. This was a fact that God was trying to portray through this couple the state of the nation of Israel. They needed to be delivered. They had not heard from God, and they were missing out on the blessing of God. Jewish rabbis would say that there were seven groups of people who would be excommunicated from God. In other words, God had removed his favor. And it began with a Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife and has no child. Tradition at that time said that if you don't have a child, then God has withdrawn his blessing from you. And so every day as they longed for that child, it was a reminder, it was a symbol, it was a sign that in some way God had forgotten them, had removed his blessing from them. You know, much the same, the entire people of God were barren at this time. They were under the control of Rome at this very moment. They had suffered much persecution since even the days they had returned from Babylon. They were people who were lost. They were people who were trying. They were trying to do their religion. They were trying to do things faithfully, ceremonially. They were trying to accomplish everything, thinking that by doing this, everything would be okay. But some people had already concluded, you know what, there really isn't going to be a Messiah. Some people believed that the Messiah had already come and gone and had forgotten about them. The teachings varied amongst the people. But all of them were saying, God has forgotten us. God has forgotten us. Well, again, that's the fertile ground upon which the gospel needed to blossom. Jesus later in his parables would give the parable of the sower and the seed. You know how it goes. Some of the seed fell on the good ground. Well, what was the good ground? Well, the good ground were the people who recognized they needed to be delivered. The good ground were the people who recognized they had not heard from God. And they were the people who were seeking God's favor and blessing. Those were the ones who recognized a need and were open. They didn't know what, they didn't know how, they didn't know where. But they, represented again by Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, were two people who were righteous and in prayer. Now, when we see that Zechariah and his wife were righteous and in prayer, that does not mean that they were righteous people. In fact, the tense of this is the present tense, not the aorist. It is the idea of an ongoing process. Zechariah and his wife were seeking righteousness. And in seeking righteousness, yes, they were following the ceremonial rules. Yes, they were blameless in all the expectations that had been placed upon them. But their desire was for righteousness. Their desire through prayer was that God would bless them. They were seeking God to meet their need. They were seeking for God to remember them. And amongst the people who are not delivered, who have not heard from God, who are lacked the blessing, God raises up a remnant, a group of people who now long for the righteousness of God, a group of people who now are seeking for God to find them. And it is those few amongst the people in need that God comes to and receives his praise. Zechariah and Elizabeth are listed for us as the representatives of the people that the God-man would come to. And you know, when we go back to Malachi, again, if you're back there, chapter 4, the very end of Malachi, these will be familiar words because these are exactly what the angel Gabriel quoted to Zechariah. Verse 4 of Malachi 4, "Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, and I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." In verse 4, he describes the Zechariah and Elizabeth that will be of God's people. There will be those who will remember the instruction of Moses. But that is not enough to save them. That is not enough to deliver them. That is not enough for them to hear truth from God. And it's not enough to receive God's blessing. So what God is going to do is he is going to send another prophet. He's going to send Elijah. Elijah will return and he will do two things. He will preach the need for repentance and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. The exact same thing that the angel prophesied to Zechariah that would be true about John, who would be the Elijah that had been promised 400 and some years earlier. Well, God prepares this remnant through those three things, those two things, all driven by God. It's interesting how even the angels talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, and even the Nazarite vow that John would take, where he would drink no alcohol and he'd be set apart, just as we heard of Samson in the Old Testament. When someone took this vow, it's not that they decided to take a vow. It's when God said, set this person apart for my work. John was going to be the mouthpiece of God, the prophet of God, set aside for God to reveal his truth. John didn't come to reveal anything about himself. John came to reveal everything about the one who would come after him, the Messiah, the one who would follow, just as Elijah preached. And then this God movement in the hearts of that remnant brought about two things. First, repentant hearts. Repentant hearts. Verse 17, it said, he'll go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people, to turn. It was not enough to be a faithful Jew. You were still lost. You were still apart from God, and you still were missing out on the blessing of God. But from the midst of those who were faithful Jews, there would be some who would repent. Repent from trusting their Judaism. Repent from trusting their religion. Repent from trusting their works. Repent from trusting themselves. Along with those who had rejected even Judaism. Repent from their selfishness. Repent from their sin. Recognizing that there's nothing that I can be or do that will change the fact that I have not been delivered, I've not heard from God, and I don't have his blessing. The only thing I can do is turn from that to something else. And what John was going to do, what Elijah had done, was point people to the answer. Repent from what you trust and turn to Jesus Christ. And Elizabeth and Zechariah represented the remnant of people, all in the same condition, who said, because I long for God's righteousness, I'll repent from what I have done to trust in him. And they are praying that God would reveal himself to them. Because knowing in their own flesh and own work, there's no way that they could ever find God. And so they're characteristic of the remnant within the people of God that he had come to. Now back in Malachi 4, we read one last thing, the very end of Malachi, that Gabriel didn't mention. He said, because if you reject him, if you reject him when he comes, then there will be a curse. You know, when God came to his people were ready. There was a remnant that responded, but as a people, they rejected Christ. The nation rejected Jesus. As a result, there was a curse. The fulfillment of Malachi was that someone now would be cursed because of their disbelief and rejection of what John the Baptizer came to announce. If you refuse to repent, and you refuse to turn, and you refuse to look to the true Messiah, the result will be a curse. But then you know the amazing thing? We're told in Galatians that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. See, the Old Testament prophet said, another's coming, a forerunner of the answer. If you reject him, there'll be a curse. They as a people, their need was there. They now are hearing from God. They now have the opportunity for the blessing of God, but they reject it. And as a result, a curse is made. But then this same babe who was laid in the manger, the end of his ministry, he would be the one who would present himself as a lamb to the slaughter to be the curse on their behalf. Jesus would pay the penalty that they deserved for rejecting him. And then that remnant who looked to Jesus as the answer, when Jesus was the curse, when Jesus paid the penalty for them, his righteousness was then given to them. His response to them and his blessing and the fruit and all the things that God has given is given to those who respond to him. It's the gospel message that is offered to the people that are presented here at the beginning of Luke. And for us today, we need to understand that it's those repentant hearts that then lead to this restored hope. Verse 14 said, there will be joy and delight for you. Joy and delight. Joy and delight was a phrase borrowed from Psalm 51. When David, the adulterer, the murderer, had been confronted with his sin. And when he repented and he was restored in his relationship to God, he wrote Psalm 51. Verse 7, he said, "Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." In verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." And by taking that same phrase and adding it to the promise that would come through Christ, it's not only do we repent and we turn to him, he now gives us restoration. That's that idea of the father restored with the children with the fathers. It's simply talking about restoration. That if we accept the one who will deliver, there will be restoration for God's people. If we reject him, there is no restoration. If we reject him, there's only the curse. If we reject him, there's only death. But praise be to God that he has given to us not only a call to repent, but then he restores our hope, that we can have a relationship with God. We are no longer barren because of Christ. We are no longer unrighteous because of Christ. We are no longer captive because of Christ. We are no longer silent because of Christ. God has fulfilled all our need and has completely restored us because of the work of Jesus Christ. Again, Zechariah and Elizabeth represent the people to whom the baby would be presented. And again, in telling you the rest of the story, although he effectively prepared them and he rose up a remnant in their midst, when that Messiah was presented, they had a choice to make still. Same choice we have to make today. You know, as we gather here today, our purpose is not just to know what Luke chapter 1 has for us and what we learn from it. But what we realize in Luke chapter 1 is that when Jesus sent his son to be a baby, to become man, he not only had the people of Israel in mind, he had every one of us in mind. Every one of us needed to be delivered from our sin. Every one of us was lost and we did not know truth apart from the revelation of God. Every one of us would miss out on the blessing and relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. Every one of us would live a life that's completely unfulfilling apart from Christ. The same people that he raises up a remnant. Because there are some, and maybe many in this room, who at some point in your life, you have called out to God, you have repented of your sin, your self-righteousness, and you have turned to him to restore you in a relationship to God. And now we celebrate with joy and delight the relationship we have with God. But then that brings us full circle back to what's taught in Luke chapter 1. There's an entire world. We live in a community of people who have the same need, but have not yet responded to that same gospel. And we, like John, like prophesied by Malachi, all must serve as Elijahs who are continually pointing others to the answer to their woes in Jesus Christ, pointing others to the hope that we have found in Jesus Christ. You know, it's not enough to pray for this community. It's not enough to say hello and be kind neighbors to this community. It's our responsibility to be the Elijahs to this community. We're no different than you. We needed deliverance. You need deliverance. We had no hope. You have no hope. We live in a world of no hope. Let me share with you how that's been met for me, what Christ has done for me. This baby born, no, that's just the start. It's the God-man who died and took the curse of my sin so that I might be delivered.